We're going to look at Matthew chapter 5. We've been just started a series, Matthew 5, 6 and 7, and we should be on page 1393 of the Pew Bible, and we're looking at verse 3 alone this morning. For those of you who are here next week and you want to know who that Indian bloke that's preaching is, his name is Vijay Singh. He's the lecturer at the Presbyterian College in India, and he used to study in Australia, which is where I met him, and he's back in Australia, so we invited him to preach. I'm sorry I won't be able to listen to him, but we might try, if he's here for a few years, to get him again. Let me pray, and we'll begin. Heavenly Father, thank you again for your word. We thank you again that you are the Holy One, you are the righteous and just one who sits in the heavens. We thank you that you are God who has created all things, and who are we? We are just men. We are just created beings. We are beings who have rebelled and have sinned against your word. And we come this morning to look at your word, and we come to look at your teachings, and we pray, Lord, that you would help us not to be those who forsake your law, but those who love it and want to listen to it. And we pray that we might hunger and thirst for it. Even this morning we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So last week we learnt of Jesus' ministry, the early part of his ministry. In the early part, he comes initially to, we looked at the part where he's in Galilee, which is the north, and he's at Capernaum, and he's announcing that the kingdom has come. He's telling men and women of Israel that the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God has come, and he basically is saying to them, he's the king. Look no further. He has brought in his kingdom. Matthew is the book we're looking at, and Matthew deliberately records Jesus' birth and early life with every single detail that points us and gives us clues to come to the conclusion that Jesus is not just the king, but he's the prophet. He's the great prophet that's greater than Moses, and he has now come. So the Jews are sitting around waiting, really, wondering when this great king that God has promised is going to come, the great king of Psalm 2. And Jesus, this carpenter's son, says, I'm he. The Jews are also sitting around and waiting for this great prophet to come. And they're wondering, when will this prophet who does more miracles than Moses, who speaks the law like Moses, who comes and teaches like Moses, when will he come? And Matthew has given them all the clues to say, Jesus. Jesus is the one. Can you pick how hard it is to comprehend for them? They're waiting for these two blokes. One bloke who's going to come as a king. One bloke who's going to come as a prophet. And in the very start of this book, as they sit and read it, they're being told, don't look for two blokes. This one bloke, he's the prophet and he's the king. And to top it all off, by the way, your prophet, your king, he's an uneducated carpenter's son. He's this humble man who comes and comes to you as if there's nothing impressive about him. Take that in. Work that out. Well, we're, 2,000 odd years after, and we can see he rose from the dead. We can see all the miracles, and we get it. But can you put yourself in their position and try and listen to what he says? And we're going to look at what he says this morning. The first thing he says is that all Christians are blessed people. The Beatitudes, some people take them as a list of duties to do. Some people take them as rules to obey. But what Jesus is actually saying is they're a description of a Christian. But as you read these few verses, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are those who mourn, blessed are the meek, Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Well, they're just a description of the prominent features of a Christian. They're a description of the striking characteristics of a Christian. You look at a Christian and the first thing you should notice is that's what they're like. We know this because of that first word, the word blessed. The word blessed we looked at last week and we said it means happy. But not the way we think of happiness. Happiness we tend to link to our feelings, don't we? And it's not just feelings alone. The traditional or the ancient understanding of the word happy was linked to circumstances. And good circumstances means I'm happy. I have wealth, I'm happy. Oh, you got wealth, well, you're blessed. But we know circumstances can change. You can be rich today and poor tomorrow. You can be in a family today and on your own tomorrow. You can be best mates with someone today and enemies tomorrow. Circumstances can change. This blessedness that the Bible is speaking about does not change. It is not influenced by circumstances. It's something that is certain. It is something that is unshakable. It is something that is permanent. It's not feelings alone. Blessedness has more to do with God and His disposition rather than your feelings. Blessedness is speaking of God's favor, God's pleasure. And blessedness is not something we do. It's something that God has done for us. There's no more warring with God. There's no more antagonism between God and man. But rather now there is peace. There is reconciliation. And it speaks more about what God has done than what you or I will ever do. Yes, it does produce happy feelings when you're at peace with God, but it's more than feelings. Let me read Psalm 32 and get a feeling of what it's saying about blessedness. Psalm 32, verse 1. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. You see, blessing is the removal of sin. It's the forgiveness of sin. Look at Psalm 1, how God describes blessedness there. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. That's verse 2. And in his law he meditates day and night. Verse 3, he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season. There you go. That's what a blessed man looks like. It's really simple, isn't it? Just as David, who by the inspiration of God is describing a blessed man in Psalm 1, Jesus here is describing a blessed man in the Beatitudes. How would you describe a Christian? Is it someone who wears nice clothes? Is it someone who does the right things? Is it someone who's always smiling? Well, keep that in mind as you go through Jesus' description of a Christian. The first thing he says is, blessed are the poor in spirit. Now he repeats this word 9 times, I said last week. 9 times he says the word blessed. And he says it in a compact way, many times. Different descriptions. He's coming at a Christian from different angles. And his point is that a Christian, a blessed person, is every one of these descriptions. You look at the descriptions in 9 different ways, and that's how you'll see a Christian. Only people who have all of these things are a Christian. Only people who have experienced all of these features are Christian. Every single one applies. Some people think the Beatitudes are a bit like a restaurant menu. I go to a restaurant, I like this number, I like that number, and I like that number. I'll pick those 3 and all the rest. Please don't bring out to our table because we don't want it. This is a different kind of menu here. This is you get it all or you get nothing. You should not see Beatitudes as something I can choose this one because I like it and dump this one because I don't. You either have it all or you have nothing. It's a connected list. You'll see the list has a flow. One blessing leads to another blessing. One blessing flows into the next blessing. There's a logical flow. There's a spiritual order, Martin Lloyd-Jones says. You cannot say, I'm happy being a peacemaker, but I don't like this mourning business. I'm happy hungering and thirsting for Bible study, but don't give me the persecution bit. They all go together. They're like paint. You have a different bunch of paints, but you need them all to make one painting, one portrait. Lloyd-Jones says it's like a symphony. You need all the instruments to make the tune. Don't take the instruments on their own. Oh, yes, they sound all right on their own, but what a wonderful tune and what a wonderful sound comes when you bring them all together. So it is with these descriptions. They form a single, unified description of every Christian. You will not find a Christian who doesn't have all of these things as part of their life. This is not just for pastors. This is not just for Mother Teresa. This is not just for someone you think is a saint. No, every Christian is a saint, and every saint can be described by every one of these Beatitudes. This is for all Christians, folks. Some have confused these descriptions as human traits. They see a quiet person on the road and they say, well, he's poor in spirit. In fact, he might be a non-Christian, but he's more of a Christian than many Christians because he's got a quiet spirit. And this his quietness is so obviously that he's poor in spirit. You meet another person on the street, he's avoiding confrontation. He doesn't like confrontation. Oh, well, he's more of a Christian than a Christian because he's a peacemaker. He sucks up everything. He can take any pain. He's never going to fight back. You meet another person, he's a constant complainer and a whinger, and he complains about everything in life. Oh, well, he's a mourner. It doesn't work that way. These are natural characteristics. These are what people have as traits from birth. These are the things we inherit sometimes from our parents. You don't get these Beatitudes from birth. They're supernatural. We'll see they come from God. A quiet person is not a poor in spirit person. Not definitely a poor in spirit. A person who avoids confrontation doesn't mean they're a peacemaker. And a whinger, I can guarantee you, is no mourner. You'll see that the world actually detests these Beatitudes. The world is actually looking for the total opposite. The world doesn't like any of these characteristics. Yet every Christian should be able to see these characteristics in their life. I should be able to see this in my life, and you should be able to see this in my life. You should be able to see it in your life, and I should be able to see it in your life. It's not something that you hide. It's not something that you keep under the carpet. It should be visible to us as the family of God. We don't see them in perfection. We will see them in perfection and glory, but we'll see them growing. And sometimes we'll grow in one and not grow quickly in the other, but we'll be growing. Now, in every age, the church somehow gets this slightly wrong. We sort of think we have to try and become a bit like the world to win the world. If we want to get people to come in, we have to look a little bit more like them. We have to behave a little bit more like them. You're going to see in these characteristics, the more and more you conform to these descriptions of the blessed man, the more you're going to be out of step with the world. You can try and have a seeker-sensitive church. And as much as possible as you try to be relevant and connect with the world, you might start with the most noblest of intentions. but often they can lead to compromise and worldliness. Jesus is saying the Christian will become less and less like the world. The Christian will not be more and more like non-Christian friends. They'll become less and less like their non-Christian friends. It's not quite as exciting as it sounds, is it? We find ourselves, every time we're in opposition with the world on these points, we're actually blessed. We actually have the favour of God. God is with us. And we have this unshakable and certain happiness. The vast majority of us, if we woke up in the morning, we would say, I just want to be happy. I just want to retire happily. I just want to finish school happy. I just want to get through my day and end up with a happy night. But we seek for happiness in all the wrong places, really, don't we? You cannot find your blessedness in a bank balance. You cannot find your blessedness in success or power. You will not find happiness and joy in physical pleasures, in self-indulgence, or you'll get it for a short time. But you will not have this blessedness. Even family and friends, marriage and kids will let you down. And so we have a society today that asks, why are we so unhappy? We have everything. And why are we so unhappy? Why do we struggle so much with sadness? Why do we have our local council running a special day off for loneliness? Why do we have the largest growth in our NDIS for people with depression and anxiety? Why? Well, it's because they don't understand what a Christian is. They're not Christians. Now, you could be struggling with something this morning, and I'm not saying you're not a Christian. But I am saying, for the bulk of our world, this is the root of the problem. They have no connection with God, and they have not come to understand these Beatitudes. This morning, what do you wake up and say, this is vital for my happiness? If I'm going to be happy, I've got to have this, 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 and this. Is it this list that Jesus puts out? Is that prominent in your mind? If you are waking up at the beginning of the year as we are, and you say there's certain things need to be changed in my character and in my life, is it your golf swing that needs to change? That's one of the first things I thought of this year. I think when you finish this, you'll realise that's so low on the list. This is what we should be thinking about. Have you got your list of how you want to develop as a person? Is your list the same as Jesus' list? Well, in the first place, all the Beatitudes, the blessed people are Christians, and only Christians are the blessed people. The second thing we pick up is we need to have poverty of spirit. The idea of being blessed, the idea of having the blessing of God is not new to Israel. Israelites understood that. It seemed like it was forgotten and buried when Jesus came. But they knew. But they buried it, though, in what was worldly thinking. The Sadducees, for instance, thought it was materialistic things. They had to have power. They had to have political influence. They had to have importance. They had to have wealth. The Pharisees, who focused on the law, they thought blessedness was pulling your socks up, just doing a better job. If you could just make a bigger effort, a better show of things in keeping the law, well, you're on your way. And appear righteous. Maybe there's a special righteous colour or a righteous hairstyle or something. Go and make sure you get that. It's in this context that Jesus comes, this external view of blessedness. And he announces to the citizens of his kingdom, he announces to his disciples that blessed are the poor in spirit. Can you imagine anyone who'd been listening to Sadducees or Pharisees for all their lives instantly thinking, well, it's not wealth, it must be slums. It's not power, well, it must be starvation and being a beggar. It's not health and prosperity, it must be sickness and inability. But this is not what Jesus is speaking about, is it? The key word is the word spirit. He's speaking about not a physical or a material poverty, he's speaking about a spiritual poverty. He's not speaking about poverty in the outward circumstances, he's speaking about poverty in the inward man. He's speaking about a spiritual bankruptcy. It's becoming aware that you're just not good enough. You're not good enough for God. It's realizing that we cannot fix our problems. It's realizing that we cannot get ourselves up, we cannot pull up our socks to the standards that God has demanded. And when we try harder, when we put on a bigger show, it's not going to help fix the problem, it's just going to make the problem look bigger and bigger and bigger. Because as you try harder and harder, you find you miss it more and more. It's just knowing that we can't do anything. We have spiritual poverty. Isaiah comes before God in Tom's kids talk and Nathan's Bible reading, and instantly he realizes he's got nothing. He says, "Woe is me, for I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." The prodigal son, when he comes to his senses, he comes back to the father and he says, "I'm unworthy to even be a servant of yours." When Moses and Gideon are called, instantly their thought is, "I'm unworthy to be even in your midst." John on the Isle of Patmos falls at Jesus' feet as dead. The disciples, when they see a miracle from Jesus, "Depart from me, for I am a sinner." When the soldiers come to arrest Jesus, they say, "Who is Jesus?" He says, "I am." And they fall at their feet, at his feet. Coming to an understanding of God will bring you low. It won't puff you up. Learning about God's utter holiness in the inner man will shut you up. You'll have nothing to say. You'll have no excuses. You'll have no justification for why you did what you did. You will not say, "My wife did it. My wife caused me to get angry." No, you'll start off by saying, "I'm a sinner." You'll start off by saying, "I'm undone." It's quite amazing, isn't it? When the inner man comes to understand God, his mouth is not only shut up, he doesn't feel like standing up to make a speech. He doesn't feel like getting up to dance a jig. He doesn't feel like singing a song. The Christian man in the first place is brought low. He's a humble man. Carson puts it this way. Carson says this: "To be poor in spirit is not to lack courage, but to acknowledge bankruptcy, spiritual bankruptcy. The kingdom of God is not given on the basis of race. It's not given on the basis of merit. It's not given on the basis of wealth or power." He says the kingdom is given to the poor, to the despised publicans, to the prostitutes, and those who are so poor they cannot offer anything. And so they just don't try. They just cry out for mercy. You see, that's not what the world values, is it? It's not what the world is looking for. That's not blessedness to the world. Imagine you go for a job interview and they say, "What's your greatest qualification?" "Oh, well, I've come to realize I've got nothing. I've come to realize I'm a spiritual bankrupt. I've come to realize I'm undone. I've got no hope of heaven. You might think I'm a good person, but actually I'm a bad person. I'm very bad. The only thing I've got as a qualification is I cried out to God for mercy. That's the only thing. You're going to be laughed at. You're going to miss out on the job. The employer's looking for someone who's a self-starter. They're looking for someone who's self-confident. They're looking for someone who believes in themselves. I love these sayings, like believe in yourself or I cooked with love. They're the things that win, don't they? People who can express themselves, I cooked with love. Why don't you just cook with meat? Someone who can put themselves forward. The self-made man. People who don't need God. People who believe that if we have better laws and better government, we'll make a better society. If we have better education and everyone's educated, well, we will not have the problem of drug use. If we have better self-help schemes and better welfare, well, we won't have any theft. We believe in the spirit of man. We can do it. These are the people that will get places in this world. They will go far because they grasp the fact that they can do it. But will they get nowhere in the kingdom of heaven? They will not even get to the entry door. They are shut out. In Jesus' kingdom, it's quite opposite. Jesus is looking for the man and woman who've reached the end of themselves. They've worked out they just can't do it anymore. Their only hope is God. It's countercultural, isn't it? It's abnormal to wake up in the morning and praise the Lord because I'm bankrupt. It's countercultural. It's supernatural. It needs a work of the Holy Spirit. It's not something you're born with. It's not something we get up in the morning. We get up in the morning and see ourselves as good people. I go to work. I don't avoid work. I'm not a person who fakes sickies. I'm a good person. I have bills to pay. I pay my bills. And yes, I do haggle a bit here and there, but guess what? I don't cheat people. I'm a good person. When I meet people, I always say good morning. I'm courteous. I'm a good person. If someone smiles at me, I smile back. Well, I'm a nice person. Have you ever played that game? You know, where there's a table with holes and each of the holes has an alligator in it. And every 5 seconds, the alligator pops up and you get a hammer in your hand and you've got to hammer the hammer down. You start off and you're doing really well because the alligators come up very slowly and you can respond. But very soon, the alligators come up quicker and quicker, and as you bang and bang and bang, you're going to miss some. And so it is with our natural ability to think we're good. We think we're good and God shows us we're not that good. But then something else pops up. But I am good at this. No, you're not. But I am good at this. And we're constantly telling ourselves we're good. God's saying, when you come into the presence of God, you work out your bad. In the inner man, every high thought of yourself vanishes. It vanishes into thin air. Now, the natural man, that never happens. The natural man continues to have the alligators come up and it needs a circumstance or something like that to teach him he's not as good as he thinks he is. And the natural man can pretend to be humble because he knows that'll get him points. And so you go to the cricketer who just scored 100 runs. Well, he's been to the media presentation before and the media people have told him, when you get brought in front of the media, don't say, well, I'm a great player. Say, well, it was the team really that helped me do it. Say, we just try and do our best, try and do our job. Put on that mask of humility. It's fake spiritual poverty when it comes from the world. It's not the real thing. Because inside us, we don't want it. In the 1800s, Charles Dickens met a fellow called Thomas Powell. Thomas Powell was something of a writer, but wanted to be a writer. And he kept on telling Charles Dickens and all his other writer mates, they'd meet in this club, which was like an informal club of writers. And in those days, a writer wasn't someone who just thought of ideas and called it into Siri and produced a document. No, they actually handwrote And so you knew Chris Atavle's books because you knew his handwriting. You knew someone else's books because you knew their handwriting. So this guy would hang around them and he faked learning from them. And he'd say, you guys are much better writers than me. I'm not a good writer. Can I just hang around you and learn from you and be your friend and get to know you and understand how it is you go through those processes of great inventiveness and artistic, if you like, direction. Let me also copy your handwriting so I can actually understand how you run the pen. And that way I'll learn every single bit about you. I just want to be a disciple. They all got to like him. He had them over to his home. He scratched and made every effort to get invited to their home so that he could socialise with them. And Dickens felt sorry for him because his writing would probably not earn as much money to keep him going, and found him a job with a mate. Said, here you go, you meet my mate and you can work for him. And once again he's working for Dickens' mate, and oh, you're a wonderful boss, and loves his boss and says, let me be just like you, let me learn to write like you. And sure enough, you guessed it, 5 seconds later he's writing checks to himself with the writing of Dickens' friends, and he's copying his writing, and he writes to himself anything up to £10,000. He gets caught and becomes mentally ill, and you think we invented that this year. No. He then also fakes other forms of illnesses and eventually avoids prosecution and flies to the USA, and he's taken all the money with him. And in the USA, he forges Dickens and Browning's and other people's writings and sells them as originals and makes more money that way. You can imagine all these guys getting cheesed off. But he then decides to write a book. And in his book, he calls it a story of all the authors he knows. And he makes a point of criticizing Dickens in particular. See, Powell was humble until he got what he wanted. That's worldly humility. This is not what we're talking about. Lloyd-Jones says that true humility comes when someone truly comes to know God. And he says, and we continue to cultivate humility as we continue to look to God. As we continue to seek God in the reading of the Bible, even in church services. As we seek God in the singing of songs. As we seek God in the preaching, as we seek God in our home Bible reading, in our prayer time, and we come so intent on seeking God that we cannot have any time to impress others. We haven't got any time to worry about what others think about us. We worry about God. And that makes us vanish away every high thought of ourselves. We cannot manufacture spiritual poverty. Spiritual poverty needs to be a work of the Holy Spirit. And if you're struggling to wonder whether you have it or not, if you feel you've only got it in small measure, keep crying out to God. Cry out to the Holy Spirit that you might know more. Poverty in spirit. The third thing and the last thing we get is that we can all inherit the kingdom of God today. The kingdom of heaven can be ours today. Look at our text in verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The first beatitude is like the opening door, the entry door. It's the entry point to the kingdom of heaven. It's the primary prerequisite. It's as though the door is open, but sadly it's not a very tall door. It's a very low lintel. You need to bow down. And bow down to a very low position to enter. And there's no point in thinking about the second beatitude or the third beatitude if you haven't got this one. You've got to start off on the right foot. The first thing you've got to sort out is your own attitude about yourself. That's what Jesus is saying. Isaiah 66 verse 1. Heaven is my throne, says God, and earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build me, and where is the place of my rest? For all those things my hand has made, and all those things exist, says the Lord. But this one will I look. on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit, and who trembles at my word. There you go. God looks at that person. Not the person who can build a lot of stuff. But this is a starting point. Starting point is a low opinion of ourselves. And the first beatitude gives us a clue about the kingdom, doesn't it? It tells us straight away this kingdom is not a physical kingdom. There's not a lot of land that's spoken about. There's no palace. There's no military power. There's no example of a globalized democracy. There's no GDP to be counted. It's not an earthly kingdom. It's a heavenly kingdom. It's spiritual. The Jews were expecting nothing like this. They wanted everything in material terms. They wanted a military powerhouse. And Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this earth. It's of heaven. You see, the kingdom is primarily in our hearts. The kingdom is primarily in the inner man. And you know it in your inner man. You know it in the deep recesses of your heart, because you yourself have concluded, I'm a nobody. I'm a nothing. I've got nothing to offer. All I'm entitled to is the punishment of God. And Jesus has conquered your proud spirit. He's defeated your autonomy. He's revealed to you your sin. He's revealed to you the rebellion and the deliberate desire to not do what he tells you to do. He's shown you that the just and fair sentence for you is hell. And the Christian wakes up and says, I agree. I wholeheartedly agree. That's all I deserve. But all you can do really is, as we say, you curl up into the fetal position and cry out to God for mercy. And say, God, have mercy on me. If this is you, Jesus says, the kingdom of heaven is yours today. It's yours. If this humility is something you started with and it is an ongoing experience, well, the kingdom is yours. You don't bend low to enter and then rise up in pride. No, you're continually being humbled. You're continually being brought low. And you're continually submitting to King Jesus. Last week we learned that the kingdom starts with the king. And we said Jesus is the king. So wherever he reigns, that's where the kingdom is. You know his subjects because he has conquered and he rules over these people. Paul puts it this way. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveys us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. In the past tense. In other words, God has done the work. He's delivered us. And he's put us into the kingdom of his Son. And when you come to Matthew 5 verse 3, it's in the present tense. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is not something in the future. It's right now. Yes, it is in the future as well, and it'll come in great glory in the future. But it starts for you today and starts now. As soon as you come to grips with your spiritual bankruptcy, as soon as you recognize your unworthiness, as soon as you become aware that you're nothing before God, you will possess the kingdom of heaven now. You see, two things happen at the same time. One is that you feel you're low. But second, you become aware of another kingdom, the kingdom of heaven. On the one hand, you know that you cannot do anything for salvation, but on the other hand, you become aware that God has done everything for salvation. On the one hand, you see your helplessness, but on the other hand, you see the sufficiency and the greatness of God. And it changes everything because you now start looking at the kingdom. You start looking forward to the kingdom. It changes your decision making. You stop making decisions for yourself. You start making decisions ruled by God. It changes your ambitions. Your ambitions are not earthly ambitions. They're ambitions for the kingdom of heaven. It changes your priorities. What comes first and what do I plan for first in a week? Well, the priorities shift from earthly priorities to heavenly priorities. You see, Christians and non-Christians are chalk and cheese. And whenever the church has tried to be relevant and friendly and just like the world, to win the world, we've actually done the wrong thing. In the first place, our attitude is different from the world. Our attitude about ourselves is different. We belong to different kingdoms. They belong to the kingdom of the world, and we belong to a kingdom of heaven. Their decision making is different. Their priorities are different. Their ambitions are different. Our ambitions, our priorities, and our decisions are for the kingdom of God. We're not perfect. We're not perfectly humble, but we want to be. We're not perfectly ruled by Christ, but oh, we wish we could be. We're not perfect in our ambitions and in our priorities. We get clouded. But how much we long to not be dragged down by the things of this world. The Christian knows that it's poverty of spirit that makes them blessed, makes them happy. If you want perfect happiness, submission to Christ. More submission of Christ will bring you more happiness. The Christian knows more living for Christ's kingdom will bring more satisfaction and more joy. Other things are just a mirage. They promise happiness, but they'll bring you misery. We can inherit the kingdom of God today. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your word. We so much relate to that game of the alligator where our pride just continues to pop up. We look into the recesses of our own hearts and all we see is pride about the silliest things when our sin is ever before us and our weakness is ever before us. Lord, we continue to pray that you will build and grow in us an attitude of poverty in spirit, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.